I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And we're embarking upon our 11th study tonight in our series on Sparks Flying Upward, looking at characters in the Old Testament and indeed in the New, and we're entering into the New Testament for the first time tonight. Characters who are recorded for us in biblical biography as going through very difficult times in their life's experience, and also how God brought them through. And those whom we've looked at so far, we saw that it wasn't an easy road. And their life was on, it was certainly not a bed of roses, even though they were servants of God. God led them in his sovereign purposes through difficult times, and we've seen and travelled with many of them. And we're looking now at John the Baptist, specifically John the Baptist's suffering service. Now, there are many texts throughout the gospel narratives that we could look at tonight, and we indeed will be flicking through most of them this evening. But we'll take as our main reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto them, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go, and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes, Concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if he will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know whether you've ever heard the story about the fellow who on a Sunday morning couldn't get out of bed, and his mother tried to get him out of bed, but of little avail, and she shouted up the stairs, Get up! And he shouted down the stairs, No! And she shouted up the stairs again, Get up! And he shouted down again, No! And then she shouted again, Get up! And he shouted down, Why should I? She says, Well, first of all, your breakfast's ready. Secondly, you've got to get out to church. And thirdly, you're the pastor. And often Christian service and Christian ministry can be as daunting as that, believe it or not. And anyone who's involved in Christian service, not just full-time ministry, if we like to call it that, find it difficult at times, serving the Lord and indeed serving God's people. And one thing that has been characteristic of all the character studies that we've done so far, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Job, and so on, is that they went through trial, yes, but they went through trial specifically as the servants of Jehovah. It wasn't just ordinary illness that they went through. It wasn't just sickness or bereavement or trial, but specifically, yes, those things were involved, but they were tried and tested as God's servants. It was primarily due to their faithfulness to God, their obedience to the call of God, and the ministry and service that they were in for God, that they suffered the way they did. And I hope up till now you've seen this pattern right throughout our studies, that we could say tonight, especially looking at the sufferings of John the Baptist, that service for God often brings suffering. Service brings suffering. quick survey of the characters that we've studied already and the books that they are found in will testify that right away. Job 19:22 says, Job is turning to his accusers that we studied last week and says, "Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Psalm 119:84, David, whom we haven't studied in these studies, but we could easily do, and the only problem would be picking out one individual psalm that we could use, because so many of the psalms are talking about his persecution and his suffering at the hand of his enemies. But taking one, Psalm 119, verse 84, "How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? I'm your servant, Lord, and when are you going to deal with these people that are causing me so much trial and tribulation?" We looked at Jeremiah the dejected, and in chapter 17 of his great book and prophecy, verses 16 to 18, he says, "As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor or a shepherd to follow thee." Lord, I haven't shunned your call. I've been obedient to be a pastor and a shepherd of the children of Israel. But he goes on, "Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction." And of course we know, as we have studied the Sermon on the Mount all too well on these Sunday mornings, that the Lord has told us, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But don't forget, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He goes on, "The servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And the great beatitude that we all know and experience, I hope, is, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He's saying, happy, satisfied, contented, and blessed is the man that serves me and in serving me finds persecution and trial. So in our study so far, and even in these few texts that we have quoted from these studies and characters, I hope that you see very clearly that we're finding a principle here. And perhaps the principle could be stated more than simply, when you serve God, you will suffer. But I think as we look at John the Baptist tonight, we will find that the greater the service, the greater the ministry, the greater the suffering, and the greater the trial will be. Of course, the suffering servant that we find specifically in the book of Isaiah is the servant of Jehovah. The most famous texts are Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied of coming as God's Messiah, as God's anointed one and chosen one. He is the categoric, primary, preeminent servant of Jehovah. But what is he called in Isaiah 53? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here in the character of John the Baptist, we find another man of sorrows, but we can't just go past our Lord too soon, because I want you to see that here in our Lord Jesus Christ is this principle, that the greater the ministry, the greater the suffering. And you have in our Savior the greatest suffering of all. And can we not say tonight categorically that he, as the greatest sufferer of all, is the servant that accomplished the greatest ministry of all? The salvation of his believing, blood-bought people. We read, exemplified all through the writing to the Hebrews in our New Testament, the great ministry of our Savior, but also mirrored in Hebrews is the great suffering of our Savior. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Therefore, it is no mean thing that the greatest sufferer of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11, and also in Luke 7:28, "Among those who are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So we should not be surprised that in the fact that he is the greatest prophet, we find also in him the character of a great sufferer for God. Because he had a great ministry, a great service, a great prophethood, he suffered greatly. And we shall see above all things perhaps tonight that what characterizes John the Baptist's ministry is his suffering service. If I can apply it right away at the very beginning of our study tonight, what this really is saying to us, the whole of our message tonight is this. If you as a child of God today in this age want to serve God effectively, want to see results for the glory of God, want to have a significant ministry for God and his testimony, like all the great characters we've studied, and like John the Baptist, you have to be prepared to suffer. So let's look and learn from the sufferings of this great man tonight. The first thing we see is that a man who suffers for God will need to be sure that he is called of God, for only those who are called of God will sustain the suffering that they undergo in service for God. And we find very early in John the Baptist's biography that he had a divine appointment in his ministry. And in fact, before he's even born, we find that divine appointment in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. And if you care to look at it, you don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you if you wish. Isaiah prophesies, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked way shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Malachi in chapter 3 of his prophecy and in verse 1 talks prophetically about John the Baptist as being his messenger, preparing the way of the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we go through the early life of John the Baptist, we find some remarkable things about him. We find that the gospel biography of Luke tells us that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Before he was even born, he had that infilling, that endowment of power from on high in his mother's womb. We find also that his mother subsequently was filled with the Holy Spirit. We find his father was also filled with the Holy Spirit and in fact was given a gift of the Holy Spirit when he prophesied. And we see that John the Baptist had a unique, a tremendous start in life. Imagine having that kind of a start. You're filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb. Your father and your mother are filled and your father prophesies on the event of your birth. Well, the fact is, as we begin our study tonight, and we look specifically at the suffering of this servant, John the Baptist, we've got to recognize that in many senses, John the Baptist is no different to you and to me. Of course, he's unique. There's no prophecies about us specifically in the Old Testament, and we are not the forerunner of Messiah. But there's one thing that we can claim tonight, each as a child of God, if we're saved by the grace of God, and that is that all of us have a divine appointment for service. All of us have the call of God. And I know that there are different calls of God, and I don't have time to look into them all tonight. But in this sense of divine appointment upon our lives, we don't need to sit around with an open Bible praying and waiting for God's call, waiting for a strike of lightning from heaven until we go out. For the Lord Jesus gave us all the great commission. Go ye unto all the gospel, and unto all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is given to us all. That is his divine appointment to all of us. We turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We find that Paul says, of all of us who believe in Christ, we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now grasp what this means tonight. Paul is saying that before the foundation of the world, we know all about predestination and the foreknowledge of God, that in some mysterious sense, God knew and indeed God ordained that we should at this moment be serving Christ, in Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ and with the power of Christ. But even way back then, before the foundation of the world, God ordained the specific works that we ought to do for him. Isn't that marvelous? He has actually ordained and chosen and planned the things that we should do, that we should walk in them. He has prepared our good works for us before the foundation of the world. It's not just a matter of willy-nilly going into the harvest field and doing what we like and doing what pleases us. But God has a plan for us. And what a thought to think that up in heaven at this very moment, the great possibility is that there's a pile of undone works with our name on it that we have not accomplished because we haven't realized that God has a divine appointment for each of us. And the call of God is not the pastorate. The call of God is not an evangelistic call to go and take missions or to go onto the mission field as a missionary. It is none of these things in one sense, because all of us have been commissioned to go with the gospel. And what a tragedy that heaven has prepared for us many works that we have never executed. And the question I ask right at the outset of our meeting tonight is, are you in the plan? Are you in God's plan for you? Do you recognize God's divine appointment on your life? And what are you doing in that plan? What are you engaged in? How are you executing those works that have been prepared for you before the world began? And I happen to believe that on the judgment day, when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be judged according to whether we have fulfilled those works. But as we look further, we find that his ordination divinely and his appointment of God was not enough just to take on this ministry. And if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, for a moment, you will see this. It would do you well to read through Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, to get a more detailed biography of John the Baptist. But we find at the end of all this writing, in verse 80, it says of John that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So not only had he a divine appointment in his ministry, but we find, secondly, that he underwent intense preparation for his ministry. You've got to remember that, biblically speaking, 30 years has passed from his miraculous birth to the barren womb of Elizabeth. 30 years have gone by, and if you like, if I can use my sanctified, I hope, imagination, the excitement of all of his birth must have passed. And I'm sure people in the Jewish community had maybe forgotten all about the excitement of this great birth of this prophet. John himself, as an individual, may well have been forgotten, because probably some scholars believe from the age of 12, John was in the desert, in the wilderness, living in the caves and the indents of the limestone rocks of the desolate wilderness that geography tells us extends from Mount Hebron to the western shores of the Dead Sea. And there in the wilderness, God was preparing his man. And there you can see a solitary figure. A man who's alone in the desert, wearing strange basic clothing, wearing a leather girdle and camel hair, eating very strange, odd food, locusts and wild honey, the Bible tells us. And in this environment, with strange clothing and with strange food, with strange habits, God is honing and working and molding his man. And God is teaching this young man to bring his whole body, soul and spirit into complete obedience and lordship to God. Do you see that? It wasn't enough for this young man to be called of God. This young man had to undergo intense preparation for his ministry for God. F.B. Meyer puts it well when he says of this great preparation, by use of the scantiest fare and the roughest garb, He had brought his body under complete mastery from nature, from the inspired page, and from the direct fellowship with God. He had received revelations that are bestowed on only those who can stand the strain of discipline in the school of solitude and privation. He was in the school of God. Paul testifies of that school. Of course, he went through it himself. But he tells us that every child of God that is truly following Christ will go through that school also, and that it is an essential for the servant of God. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, and I prefer the New American Standard Bible translation of it, is this: "But I buffet or bruise my body," Paul says, "to make it my slave, to bring it into discipline, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So it's not just a matter of being called of God. It's a matter of entering willfully by the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, but definitely and every day of your life into God's school of solitude and discipline, buffeting your body, beating it into subjection, making it a slave, disciplining it, lest when you stand to others and tell them what to do, you will become disqualified because you're not doing it yourself. So we see two things here in the preparation of this young man. Now mark these two things. One, solitude. Two, discipline. Solitude and discipline were necessary in the preparation of the greatest prophet that ever lived. And you know what that simply means in every man terms? Listen now. You have to get alone with God if you're going to serve God. And not only do you have to get alone with God to serve God, but you need to get your body under the control of God too. Solitude and discipline. Now, needless to say, if you've been on the road with God for any length of time, or even have started, you will know that that is not an easy road. Being alone with God is not easy, and disciplining your body is not easy. And the reason being, and I do not tire of saying it in an age of easy believism, that the Christian road and the Christian life is not easy. And if we make it easy, there is something wrong with our gospel. Yes, he said that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. He does say that his commands are not grievous or burdensome. And of course, in comparison with the hardships of the transgressor whose way is hard, this is an easy yoke. In comparison with legalism, the law, where men are trying to live holiness and spirituality in the flesh, his yoke is easy and his burden is light and his commands are not grievous. We have been given the power of the Holy Spirit, and you and I both know that we couldn't do anything without His power. But still, we've got to remember that we have entered. In fact, the literal Greek is we have squeezed through the narrow gate, and we are squeezing through the constricted way, and it's not easy. God takes men into the university of His discipline and His silence. We studied Moses, and you remember Moses was there 40 years learning in all the wisdom and skill of Egypt. He was a cultured young man, and by 40 years of age, he had used all the intellectual powers that God had given him and learned as much as he could. He was a great statesman and a great soldier, and he was as fully accomplished as you could expect a young man to be at the age of 40 years of age, but he still had not yet entered into God's school of solitude. And for the next 40 years, he went through the Midianite desert, and he was there being stripped, not learning, but unlearning, not realizing how great he was, but humbling himself before God, not training self, but starving self. And when God's work was done, God's man was ready. Can I ask you tonight, do you want to accomplish something for God? Well, the other question that inevitably will answer that is, how is your time alone with God? How do you spend, or do you spend at all, any time with God? That is what your service, your witness, your ministry, your life will fall on. Imagine if the situation, and it could well come in Ulster, was that we would be sent to prison for our faith. Could we stick it? Could you stick it, just yourself and God as company? Now listen, don't think I'm advocating some kind of asceticism tonight, that we all go into monasteries and become monks and just pray all day. That's not what I'm talking about. But listen, friends, tonight, if you want to do anything for God, you've got to learn to become a man or a woman of prayer. And that can only happen, not at the prayer meeting, but getting alone with God. Do we indulge our bodies so much in luxury and comfort and affluence that if we were asked to sacrifice something for Christ, or forced to sacrifice something for Christ, would our metabolic system go into absolute chaos and recoil at the thought of losing something we're so used to, and would we break down under it? I put to you that John the Baptist was trained for his later stay in prison in the wilderness, where he ate locusts and wild honey. Where he spent time alone with God, he was being prepared for what God had ahead of him, and he didn't pamper himself, even though he could. What we learn from John the Baptist is that the training of our body, the training of our soul, and the training of our spirit for service is hard, but it is necessary. And when he had learned these wilderness disciplines, we read in Luke chapter 3, turn to it, and verses 1 and 2, these words. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, and the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, there's so much in verses 1 and verse 2 that you probably don't understand, and you don't know why it all has to be down there. Well, of course, the word of God is also a historical record, but you will notice in verse 2 that there are two high priests, and it was against the law of God for there ever to be two high priests. And that shows us the state of the nation, religiously and politically at that time. It shows us that there was a need for a deliverer. And here comes a man, John the Baptist, and he spends 20 odd years in the wilderness, and there he is, and he comes forth, and God gives him a message. That's what it was all about. That discipline, that intense preparation, that solitude was just for God to give him something to say to a people that were barren and lost. And what do you think it took all that time for God to tell him? One word. Repent. Remember now that there had been 400 years of darkness between the book of Malachi and the book of Genesis, that intertestamental period where God never spoke by vision or by a prophet or by a man of God. It was a darkness without the ray of prophetic light. Gallons upon gallons of animal blood had been sacrificed and shed. Hundreds of priests had administered their duty, and the nation was lost in ceremony, sacrifice, and circumcision. But what an army of priests couldn't do in 400 years, one man sent of God did in 6 months. Why? Because he was God fashioned, God filled, and God fired. His ministry started with a blaze of popularity and glory. And to the people, it was reminiscent of the old days, of the good old days, the great days of the prophets like Elijah and Ezekiel. The jungle drums went around the cities and the towns and spread the tidings of a new great prophet and preacher that was in the land. And our first glimpse that we're given of his ministry is John the Baptist standing on the banks of Jordan, and men of every tribe and class and profession gather unto him there, and he preaches to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he attracts people like fire attracts moths. Hope you know that you never have to advertise a fire. Old John Wesley said, if you're on fire in the pulpit, people will come to watch you burn. They did exactly that with not only John Wesley, but John the Baptist. And we find, if you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, that as he preached this message, a message of judgment, a message of repentance, that the axe is laid at the root of the trees. In verse 10, the people asked him, the ordinary people said, what'll we do? You go to verse 10, you find that there were, verse 12, that there were tax collectors also, the publicans, came to be baptized, and they said, after his preaching, what'll we do? And you find in verse 14 that paganistic, polytheistic, men that worship many gods, Roman gods, the Roman soldiers who had nothing to do with the Jews, came down to the Jordan. They must have heard that there was a man on fire for God at the Jordan River. And they came down and they even listened, godless pagans, to this message of God. And they said, what'll we do? There's the mark of a spirit-anointed man, for he preaches repentance and the people repent. Now, at first, people could see that this man was a prophet. For at the time, the prophetic office had been obsolete, and he was a real man in the midst of a hypocritical religious society. Hypocrisy was the religious norm. But above all this, the one thing that commended him to people was the fact that he faced the sin question in his preaching. He didn't dance around sin, but he nailed it. He faced it in Herod, his adultery, his incest, his fornication. He faced the hypocrisy in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And individually to each society and class, he preached the one message, repent, repent, repent. He had the truth of God, and he simply brought the truth of God to the people and brought them to the knowledge of their need. He was a man baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost, and he preached that the coming of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the theocracy promised in the Old Testament. But if you don't accept the kingdom of heaven that is at hand, you must flee from the wrath to come. This was God's message. This was God's man. And they came to him one day and said, who are you? We recognize that there's something special about you. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you that prophet? No, I'm not that prophet. But I am a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a voice because he was only a voice preaching the word of God. He was not an echo of another man's message from God. He was not a puppet whose strings were being pulled by a denomination or a religious organization. But he preached the word of God, and he'd no fear in him. He preached against the ritualists and the legalists of the Pharisees who followed the law, their 600 plus rules added to Genesis, to Deuteronomy. He preached against the materialists and the liberalists and the skeptics of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the supernatural, who didn't believe in eternity, heaven, hell, or the resurrection. He preached to them all, no matter who they were. And he didn't negotiate with them. He didn't sit down and reason with them. He looked them eye to eye and said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a man. And this was a man who had the spiritual discernment to perceive that things were bad and that things needed to be changed. And there was hope in him. And I believe that there, in that wilderness, all those years as God was preparing him and honing him, the prayer of Isaiah was burning in his heart. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow at thy presence. Sure, his very dress spoke of the barrenness of the people of Israel and the judgment of God upon them. And God taught him all these things in the wilderness. And he came, the Bible says, not as that light. He came as a shining lamp, but he came as a witness to that light. John 1 verse 6 to 18 tell us that. But the main point that is given there that we find is that as he comes with the message of repent, the message of conviction of sin, the message of judgment to come, that he faced ultimate rejection of that ministry. First, everyone was titillated and tantalized by the new prophet. They'd never seen one for 400 years. But as soon as he pinpointed their sin, told of the judgment of God, and told them to repent, he was rejected. In fact, John 1 tells us that the very crux and central character of his message, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, when he came to the Lord's people who had created himself, he came unto a world that he created and they rejected him. When he came to the nation who he'd called out of the whole world to be a people and a shining light unto the whole world, it says that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And ultimately every single point of John the Baptist's message was rejected by these people. And I say to you tonight that any man who's simple sermon is one word, repent, will be rejected today. And I tell you also that anybody who dares to preach repentance to the children of God will be rejected twofold. If you think we live in a day of small things where sinners will not heed the word repent and change their ways, listen, my friend, that the reason for that is because God's people won't hear the word repent and change their ways. We live in a day when repentance is unheard of. We live in a day where few people are being converted. And as Paris Rehead said to Leonard Ravenhill on one occasion, evangelists say today, come here and say a prayer like this: God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And this is what you'll get: eternal life, a mansion on the main street of heaven, a free ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb, rule over 5 cities, and immunity from judging. You couldn't get much more for 5 minutes at an altar, except it's all rubbish. It's not true. Repentance is still a fundamental of the gospel. People still need to feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And Charles Finney, who was used in a great revival in the United States, he would preach 28 nights and never make an altar call, but just preach the law of God and the wrath of God, because people needed to feel their sin. Because if you don't feel your sin, you'll never repent of your sin. Not why John preached it. Before the light of the world came, he had to preach sin and judgment. But a greater tip on preaching from John is not only that, but he eclipsed himself from his ministry. I'm sure that as we look at this man, John, we're all saying, well, I'd love to be like him. I'd love to have a ministry like him. I mean, we'd all desire an effective ministry just like John's. But I feel that one of the greatest attributes about this man is that he was willing to let one of his most successful things in his life, in fact, the most successful ministry perhaps of all time, to be taken over by the Lord. That strikes me as absolutely astounding. That he allowed his ministry that was blossoming, an absolute fire across Palestine at that moment, he allowed it to dwindle, and he allowed himself to be eclipsed from his own ministry. Now, that might seem a silly question for me to ask tonight, that a Christian minister, a preacher, a pastor would not let his service be taken over by the Lord. But believe you me, take it from the horse's mouth. It's a hard thing to let anybody eclipse your ministry. And sometimes us men can't even let the Lord do it. He is the greatest prophet, and what is he doing? He's pointing to Christ, and I'll tell you, that's why he's the greatest prophet. He's pointing to him, and he was allowing Christ to eclipse himself. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we hear that wonderful cry, I must decrease, but he must increase. Some of the disciples came to him, or some of the Jews came to him and said, you know, hey, your crowd's dwindling and this other man's taking away your disciples. They're all following him. And basically John's answer was, that's my message. That's the whole point of why I am preaching, to eclipse myself and to reveal Christ. Imagine being called and being equipped and knowing that your ministry would last only 6 months and you would go from converting multitudes to absolutely no one, and you would end up in exile and eventually in prison. One of the hardest things for preachers and Christians today is to get out of the way and let the light of the world shine forth and be seen alone. Yet although he was the greatest servant ever, perhaps, although he was a great preacher, and although he allowed himself to be eclipsed by the Son of God, he was not exempt from doubts and problems in his ministry, even about the central character of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that he experienced doubts in his ministry. Now remember this. This is a man who saw the Holy Spirit as a dove descend from heaven. He saw the heavens cleft and God's own voice speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Yet from prison, in our reading tonight from Matthew chapter 11, we read that he sends his own disciples to the Lord Jesus and asks him the question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now listen, I believe this was a genuine doubt of John the Baptist, and I analyzed this when we looked at Elijah. Elijah was his forefather. John the Baptist comes as the antitype, if you like, of Elijah. And you know that there Elijah sat underneath a juniper tree, despondent and depressed. And I think that's why we find John the Baptist doing the same thing. A genuine doubt. He may have been the greatest of men, but he was a man at best, we need to remember. A man of like passions such as we are. And there in the prison of his depression, in his disappointment, all his human expectations perhaps, that Christ would come and bring the kingdom and avenge the nation, there and then, in physical form, he doubts Christ. The Lord's reply to him, if you look at chapter 11 of Matthew, and verses 4 to 6 is, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." And they departed. And the Lord said in verse 11, notice that he said after the disciples of John departed, he let his heart outpour in admiration of this greatest prophet of all. And he said that he was the greatest prophet born of women. But blessed is he who is not offended in me. I'm sure there's not one here that has never doubted. There's not one here who stumbled at the way that God's plans in your life seem to have taken. You've questioned his leadings and his dealings in your life, and there are times when our lives are filled with mystery, and we may think and feel that the Lord has let us down, or that he hasn't worked things out the way that he should have. Especially those at times who serve God are wrecked with doubt. We feel like the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and the fire has been heated 7 times over again and again, and in days of weariness and nights of sorrow and anguish, we feel that God has forgotten us, God has hidden his face away from us, and at times the hand of man is against us, and at times we even doubt whether or not the hand of God himself is against us. Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he shut up his mercy and is he angry? We feel like Job's wife, why don't we just get it all over with and curse God? It would be easier than this. But the Lord says, listen, blessed is he who is not offended, who does not stumble at me or the way that I lead. Well, John the Baptist did die. But he didn't die through cursing God. He died as a martyr for God. We find, sixthly, that he paid the highest price for his ministry. And who of us, I ask you tonight, could or would do this? How many unknown souls in our world, even today, have paid the ultimate price for service? And I know we have our problems in Ulster and even in the church, but I doubt that none of us have ever run the gauntlet for our life every day because we kneel in prayer, because we read the Bible, because we name the name of Christ and sing his hymns. How would we fare? What would we do if we stood before the executioner's rifle or we were led to the electric chair for our faith? And the day may come sooner or later when it will happen. But the point is this, like John the Baptist, listen, when you've given everything up for Christ on earth, all your privileges, all your comforts, all your rights, you have nothing to lose in death. And death is a sweet release. How many of us think of death like that? John was set at liberty. I read a story recently. You may have heard on news bulletins in recent years about Rwanda that has been filled with civil war between the Hutus and the Tutsis. And the conflict has been going on for many years. It's not just a recent thing. And in the 1970s, many Hutu Christians went to their death expressing peace and asking forgiveness for their executioners. But one man called Abel Benyone, the principal of a Quaker mission school, and also a lay leader of a local church, stood before his executioners. Before the missionary friends left Burundi, he wrote this letter to them of farewell and thanks and appreciation. We have nothing that we could return to you for all that you have done to help us. But we know well that our Lord, who is also your Lord Jesus, will not fail to repay you abundantly over and above what you have done for us. Well, Abel Benyoni, one day, 1972, was martyred. And a Christian soldier reported the details of his death. It says that after he stood up to be shot, he asked if he could sing. Permission was granted. And he sang one verse, "Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee." The firing squad hesitated for a while, absolutely astounded, and then they fired. Paul said, "Did he not for me to live as Christ, but to die as King?" Did he not say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us"? And what kept John going, what kept all of these suffering saints going, was that when the axe was falling down upon their heads, they kept the faith. Like John, all of them received divine commendation for his ministry. None greater than John the Baptist. Even in his moment of failure, in his moment of doubt in prison, the Lord Jesus waited till those disciples of John had gone, and he said to the multitude, "There's no greater than John the Baptist." And one writer has said, "Well, heaven judges not by passing mood, but by the general tenor and trend of a man's life, not by the expressions of a doubt, but by the soul of a man within him, which is much deeper than emotion." And John did no miracle, but John throughout his life trod faithfully the path that God had chosen and ordained for him, and God commended him in the end. What more could we ask? Can I ask you as we conclude tonight, in a day of small things, are you discouraged in your service for the Lord? Are you downhearted? Can I ask you and exhort you, lift up your head. You may face ultimate rejection of your ministry. You may even experience doubts. You may be asked to pay a very high price. Maybe even someday the highest price. But rejoice. You have divine appointment. God has called you. And if you eclipse yourself in the light of the world, the glory of Christ, you know what the Word of God says? You know what Christ says? That you will have a ministry and a blessing that is even greater than John. Look at verse 11. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." The kingdom that John preached, the kingdom that he ushered in, he never was part of it. John could never preach the cross of Christ and the glorious resurrection and ascension and the mediatorial ministry that he has now. But we can. And we can be greater even than John. But here is the challenge tonight. If we are to be greater than John in our ministry, how great ought our suffering to be? Our Father, we thank thee this evening for the character that we know in Scripture as the friend of the bridegroom. The one who founded all his joy to present Christ to the world. "Behold, the Lamb of God," he cried, "that taketh away the sin of the world." But what a ministry, Father, one that started out in a blaze of glory and ended when he lost his head for Christ. But what a lesson there is in it for us, our Father, that we must decrease, all of us, and Christ must increase. And we pray that that will be our testimony and motto here in the Iron Hall, individually and corporately, that we may glorify God in our ministry and in our suffering, that Christ may eclipse us and this world may see the light. Amen.